We're going to be in Romans 7. Romans chapter 7 is where we will be this morning, almost entirely. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. May our prayer be that we would understand it fully. And Lord, we recognize that some really good people have differed in their understanding of your teaching. We pray that we would have wisdom and insight and understanding, that we would see things clearly. We do not trust ourselves to this, but we ask for the enlightenment of your spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 7. I'm giving some extended time to our subject matter because it is so influential in the way that we think about what it means to be a Christian. And more importantly, with reference to the subject, it is so influential in how we think about living as a Christian. So we've talked a little bit about some of the issues resolving our what ability we have to understand and respond to the gospel message. And we're giving some time this morning, coming back to a passage that we've dealt with in the not too distant past, to look a little more extensively at the remaining sin or the way sin might remain in the life of a believer. And so my intention is to look at that this morning, and then next Sunday morning in Sunday school to talk specifically about our sanctification, which is the process of our departing from our sin. So in America, this is not an exhaustive history by any stretch, but in America, in the late 1700s and into the early 1800s, actually through the early 1900s, there arose a variety of viewpoints about some form of Christian perfectionism. The Wesleyan model, the one that John Wesley taught, was sometimes called entire or complete sanctification, deliverance from both the inward and outward sin, some variation of it including the concept that our sin natures are crushed and destroyed. Wesleyan theology exists today in the Nazarenes. Many Nazarene churches, some Churches of God, many Pentecostals, some Wesleyans. This idea that our sin natures could be crushed and we could be freed from sin. Finney, and I talked extensively about Finney last week, Finney taught a form of Christian perfectionism. But to Finney, the sin nature did not need to be crushed because the sin nature does not exist. He just absolutely repudiated human beings as being constituted sinners by their nature. And so to Finney, perfection is primarily, or sin is just an act of the will, and what we need is a change of the will. And so So although I would disagree with Wesleyan theology, you could not truthfully make any claim that Wesleyan theology is heresy. Honesty would compel you to charge Charles Finney with heresy, the denial of the sinfulness of man by nature. And then along came the higher life kind of movements, which did not teach that you could be completely freed from original sin. To that extent, it was somewhat different from Wesleyan theology. But that full surrender and a life of constant faith were essential for gaining the victory. And again, there's a lot to all of those movements, and I'm sure that you could find variations within them. But this is some of the main movers and ideas of the Christian perfectionist world. Part of the explanation for this, and this was a philosophy that was championed by John Wesley, is that Paul in Romans chapter 7 and transitioning into Romans chapter 8 are describing the pre-conversion and the post-conversion life. So that one is bound to some degree of sinfulness in their unregenerated state, and then they come to know Christ, and having come to know Christ, they are delivered entirely from that. They are then a new creature. And so within the framework of Romans chapter 7, which I'm just kind of operating under the idea that you have a basic familiarity with the subject matter, there's a lot of discussion about whether Paul is really talking about himself, which I think that he is, or whether Paul is just using himself as kind of an illustration, but he's not really talking about himself, but he is talking about somebody else. I want to focus beginning about the middle of the chapter, but let's begin by kind of reading through quickly, and let me make a couple of points to help us get a little bit of our bearings. Right? In Romans chapter 6, Paul has raised the question of, now that we are saved from sin by grace, should we continue in sin? And his answer to that is an emphatic no. And his answer to that is an emphatic, do not give yourself up to sin, but give yourself up to righteousness. Then beginning in chapter 7 and verse number 1, know ye not, brethren, in verses 1 through 4, deal with our present relationship to the law. And it's worthy of note, folks, that Paul has been talking to us about sin. Right? Up to Romans chapter 5, all the way through Romans chapter 6, Paul's emphasis has been sin. He has acknowledged that Jews live under the law, but he has come to this conclusion, whether you're under the law or not under the law, everybody is included under sin. Everybody lives in the same complex, so to speak. We're all living in the same corral, the same pasture field. We're all sinners by nature. And Christ has died then to make salvation possible for all. Romans 5:17, the possibility being those that believe. And so where does that leave us? Romans chapter 6, saved by God's grace from sin. Did he save us to allow us to continue in sin? No. And then Paul turns his attention in chapter 7 to the law. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And I would just point out, folks, that Paul here in Romans 7, 1 through 4, is not trying to articulate a doctrine of divorce and remarriage. He is trying to articulate the doctrine of the law. And he uses marriage as the illustration. Marriage binds you to another person. And to violate that bond makes you an adulterer. What does that have to do with the law? Well, there was a sense that we were bound to the law. Except that something happened. The law died. Right? There was a death. And there's there is therefore then a following freedom that comes. Beginning then in verses 5 through verse number 13, which are mostly past in their tense orientation. And again, this matters because we want to know, is Paul talking about himself? Is Paul talking about his pre-conversion life? Is he just looking backwards at the past? Verse number 5, for when we were in the flesh, that's obviously past tense, right? When we were in the flesh, whatever he means by that, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, excess liberty, lustful desires. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And I'm going to go ahead and read verse 14, kind of transitions. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So again, verses 5 through 13 are primarily, but not exclusively, oriented toward the past, because in verse number 5, Paul says, when we were, and then he says in verse number 6, but we are. Now we are delivered. And I want to emphasize that, folks, because again, what Wesley did was treat all of chapter 7 as Paul unsaved, and then chapter 8, Paul saved. And in chapter 7, Paul has a sin problem. And in chapter 8, Paul doesn't have a sin problem. But at the very outset, Paul is reaching back into the past when we were in the flesh to verse number 6, but we are not in the flesh. And even though we are not in the flesh, folks, as we are about to see, we have a sin problem. We still have a sin problem. We're not in the flesh, but we still have a sin problem. Which kind of raises this question, what in the world does the law have to do with sin? Right? Again, 6 chapters, Paul has been talking about sin. Chapter 7, Paul begins to talk about the law. What does the law have to do with sin? And again, there's a lot there, folks, but Paul is making 2 main points about the way the law relates to sin that are important for us. Number 1, the law brings sin into focus. That's what he means when he says, I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Paul doesn't mean that he didn't know what it was to have a desire, and not all lust is sinful. But when the law said, thou shalt not covet, I learned something. I learned that my desire was wrong. I looked at my neighbor's house, I wanted a house like his. I looked at my neighbor's car, I wanted his car. I looked at my neighbor's wife, I wanted his wife. Those are feelings. So what's the big deal? Now here comes the law. And the law says, if you want those things, it's sinful. I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. So the law functions to sort of magnify the reality of my sinfulness, which Paul argues in the pastoral epistles, that this is one of the great uses of the law. The law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Well, what do I do with the law? Well, I take the law and I show people just how sinful they are to the Lord. That's the one of the main purposes of the law. And then secondly, in verses 5 through 13, particularly verses 8 through 14, Paul talks about the way that that my flesh reacts when it comes into contact with the law. And it's not a good way. Right? When the believer comes in contact with the law, he says the law is good and the law is right. And when the flesh comes into contact with the law, the flesh in essence says, oh yeah, I'll show you. And that's what Paul is getting at there when he talks about the way that it incites his lusts of concupiscence. And again, folks, we should all understand this. What is our normal reaction when we are told no? What is our first reaction when we're told no? What is the first reaction of people when they're told they can't do something? What is the first reaction of a child when you tell them not to touch? Don't touch that. What do they immediately want? They want to touch it. This is the way laws interact with sinful human beings. They incite sinfulness. They don't fix sinfulness. They incite it. They identify it and they incite it. And so Paul goes on to make the point that the law is not our problem. That's not the problem. The problem is not the law. The problem is sin. The problem is sin. And so then beginning in verse number 14, down through verse number 25, Paul's orientation is primarily present tense. Here is how we live. Here's how we live. I would propose to you that verses 14 through 25 are the normal life experiences of every true believer. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Okay, we got to stop there, and I just want to stop there. And again, I'm assuming that you understand this, but let me just go over to make sure. Paul is not making a division here between material and immaterial, or between body and spirit. When Paul uses the word spiritual, he's not talking about something that is invisible. And when he's using the word carnal, he's not talking about something that is visible. And folks, this is a real problem for us. This is a real problem for people. Because there are lots of people who read something like that and come to the conclusion that if it is tangible, touchable material, then it must be sinful. But that is not at all the point that is being made. Spiritual is simply the way something relates to God, and carnal is the way something relates to the flesh. And by the flesh here, Paul is not talking about our human bodies. He is talking about that invisible yet very real nature that we have that lives in and exists in rebellion to God. Kind of an aspect of our immaterial being. Now, I don't really want to get into this. If you like to read theology, you're aware of this, that not everybody agrees on whether or not you have a sin nature that continues anymore, whether there's two people, this kind of dualism. I'm not going to tackle all that. I think that there is. But there is most certainly an ongoing issue with sin, however you want to define it. And here is the dichotomy. The law is spiritual. It relates perfectly to the Lord. But we are not. There is a carnality to us that has sold us under sin. Sold by sin is kind of the idea. We are under sin. That is the human experience. And then Paul goes on from there to identify, and this is not original to me, but Paul identifies three reasons why he continues to struggle with sin. The first is, in verse number 18, is that our flesh is corrupted. And again, flesh, our immaterial, unregenerated humanity. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, and again, not talking about his body, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And you notice again that very helpful ETH verb ending in the King James Bible. There is not, there has not been, there is not going to be anything good in our flesh. It continues in a state of perpetual hostility to God. It is not subject to the law of God, Paul said, and it cannot be. It cannot be. It refuses to be in subjection to the law of God. For I know then, verse number 18, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. So, I want to go ahead and just read the entirety of verses 15 through 25 together rather than bounce around like I'm about to do. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I'm going to stop there at verse number 24. And again, I would point out, folks, that Paul is talking about his present condition. He's not looking back into the past. He's talking about his present condition and situation. And so he recognizes in verse number 18 that his flesh is corrupt. There is no good thing that dwells in it. And he recognizes, verse number 15, that his desires are conflicted. For that which I do, I allow not, for what I would, but for what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. That's pretty conflicted. I hate myself for what I'm doing. And I hate myself for not doing what I know that I ought to be doing. And again, I would just ask you the question, is that not your experience? Is that not your experience? Did any of you not feel convicted Wednesday night? Did any of us not feel like, oh man, I am a miserable failure? This is kind of how we live. The word allow there in verse number 15 is actually a translation of the word know. So what Paul is basically arguing, I don't really know how to explain this. What I do, I don't know. I know it's wrong. I know it's wrong. I know what's right. Now, admittedly, it's kind of hard to think of Paul living like that. But I would just point this out, folks, right? If I could go off on this little bit of a tangent, right? If Paul is really describing himself when he was an unbeliever in Romans chapter 7, in other words, if there's nothing saved about Paul in Romans chapter 7, we have other very serious issues in Paul's testimony to contend with. Because Paul is on record as saying that prior to his conversion, he lived in a clear conscience as a Jew. Paul didn't experience any of this in his unconverted state. Paul went to bed at night believing himself to be fully vindicated that he had sent Christians to prison that day. He thought he was doing a good thing. His testimony is, I lived in all good conscience. And again, off on a little bit further tangent, there are no shortage of people who go to Acts chapter 9 and try and impart some conflicted conscience in the life of Paul about his conversion. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That he has agonized over the way he has treated people and he is conflicted internally. But that is not Paul's testimony. No. Not only did I do it, I felt very good about doing it. I believe Christians should have gone to jail. They should have died. They were a disgrace to God. That's what I believe. That's how I felt. And I just felt like I was serving the Lord to have them put into prison. Folks, this has got to be the testimony of a man who not only knows Christ, but is increasingly aware of the nature of his sinfulness. I don't know how to explain this. My desires are conflicted. Why are my desires conflicted? I probably should have started with that verse 15, because number 18, my flesh is corrupt. My flesh is corrupt. And therefore, my will is distorted. And this really becomes a huge part of our dilemma, folks. Verses 18, 19, and 20. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. His will is distorted. The good that I would, verse 19, I do not. The evil which I would not, that I do. His will is distorted. I just want to ask you the question. Is there really anything weaker than our willpower? How hard is it to lose 5 pounds? Just a matter of willpower. Who was the guy? I can see a picture of him. A famous wit and unbeliever who said, Oscar Wilde, I can resist anything except temptation. Look, if you would, over to Colossians chapter 2. We'll come back to Romans chapter 7. Colossians and Ephesians are the two books of the New Testament that God gave us to describe what the church is. It's you. It's a believer. It is a believer who has been saved out of their sin, which is real. And we'll turn our attention more to that next week on the way the sanctification process biblically works. And Paul's particular emphasis in Colossians is, what is going to be the agency to enable Christians to live as Christians ought to live? So let's begin in verse number 6. of Colossians chapter number 2. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Right? We walk as believers the same way we became believers, which is by faith, not by works. Right? Paul's really going to tackle now this concept of works. Verse number 7, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving, beware. Beware. Lest any man spoil you, rob you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. All right? As you received him, walk in him, and do not allow yourself to be hoodwinked by man-made solutions, philosophies, empty deceits. Verse number 9, for in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also are ye circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, again, immaterial, unregenerated humanity, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting that was of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. As you got saved, you walk as a believer. Don't fall prey to man-made solutions and ideas. For all that you need for sanctification, you have in your Savior. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, who Christ is, what his crucifixion accomplished, all of the things that were against us, all of the law that condemned us, all of the offenses were taken and nailed to his cross. And he triumphed over them openly. And there is an otherworldly element to this, because there is an otherworldly element to Christianity that is very often lost on even the best of us in our secularized society. There is an otherworldly dimension to this. That's the idea there of principalities and powers. He turns back then to an admonition in verse number 16. Right? In verse number 8, don't do this. Don't give way to these philosophies and vain deceits. Christ has accomplished all that is necessary. All that we have, we need in him. So then, verse number 16. I'm going to give you what I would call my summary statement of verses 16 through 23. Don't let your will become the operative factor in your sanctification. Let no man, verse 16, beguile you. I'm sorry, verse number 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath day. So you've got annual, monthly, and weekly observances there, distinctly Jewish in its orientation, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humiliation and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which in things have indeed a show of wisdom, in will worship. In will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And Paul uses this idea of the human will twice in this passage. Voluntary humility, right, is the idea of the subjugating of your will. And then Paul goes on to call it worship of the will. And what does worship of the human will look like when it comes to being a good Christian? It looks like this: don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. And Paul concedes, you know, that kind of stuff can look pretty good. But it's not the substance. And look, folks, Jesus made decisions about what he would do and what he would say and what he would not do and what he would not say. Genuine believers make decisions about what they do, what they don't do, what they say, what they don't say, where they go, where they don't go, that are all manifestations of the grace of God in their life. That's not what Paul's getting at. What does it take to be a Christian that pleases God? You just got to grit your teeth, and you've just got to bring your will into subjection, and you got to deny yourself all of these things. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. That's not it. That's not the pathway and the trajectory, because it never really gets at the heart of what the problem is, which is lingering sin. Back to Romans chapter number 7. Paul sees, again, however, I'm not going to try and tackle it. Paul sees a genuine duality in believing people. Romans 7:16, if I then do that which I would not, right? A lost man, folks, according to the book of Ephesians, does that which he wants to do. And we're looking at this unfold in the world around us. Just look at the abortion issue. That for 50 years we persuaded ourselves if we could overturn Roe v. Wade, we would win the victory over abortion. That hasn't happened at all. Just look at the way that homosexuality is being forced down our throats. Lost people are either doing what they want to do or trying to figure out how to do what they want to do. They are not people who are going, this is what I want to do, but I know I shouldn't do it. These are saved people. These are saved people, Romans 7:16. Saved people, Romans 7:17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That's not doublespeak. That's not being disingenuous, that's not making excuses, that is looking a hard reality in the eye. Verses 20 through 23, which I will not go back and read, which we have read. And then finally, folks, and I'm going to start with this next week, right? Paul writes this not to create despair. You get to Romans 7:24 and you just almost feel crushed. Right? What's the point? What's the use? What's the hope? What's the help? I mean, it's just never-ending misery and strife. But notice the question. Paul always ends up, folks, with the same answer. It's always the same answer, and it's always the answer is always the same person. Who will deliver me from this body of death? O wretched man that I am, not O wretched man that I was. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Christ. Right? Christ is the Savior from our sinfulness. And that's how Paul argues, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, right, in that duality, 7:16, 7:17, 7:20 through 23, in that duality, so then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Still there. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. Even though there's still sin. To them which are in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death, for what the law could not do. Remember, that's kind of where Paul started, by talking about what the law could do. The law could give real understanding of sin. And then the law would take advantage of my flesh by stirring it to greater sin. But the law cannot do something then. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Because the law is not our problem. The law is not our problem. Right? This is this, right? Just kind of. I'm not saying that people don't get carried away. I'm just saying that in many conservative churches like ours, there's a body of people who come to the conclusion that legalism is the problem. And trying to come up with a Colossians 2 kind of lifestyle that you're going to impose on every person. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. That is not the direction to go. But folks, the law is not the problem. The flesh is the problem. Sin is the problem. And Christ has addressed that. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things to be of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. See, that's the sine qua non of salvation. Not willpower warring against sin, but the possession of the Spirit. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit ye do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. There's that duality again. It is Right? There is a sense, folks, in which it is one or the other. But there is equally a sense in which we have to contend with both. And some people are just, I mean, it's just really all flesh. And for other people, it is a spirit-oriented life, and the flesh is a constant enemy. Those are kind of the dilemmas. So to acknowledge this as a reality, again, Paul would not permit us to be discouraged or despair over this. Paul would argue it's a necessary part of understanding the necessity of relying upon Christ and his Spirit in the work of sanctification and consecration. That we are Christ-oriented always. So let me just, because I've used my time, but I think that if we really believe that we can be free from the power of temptation, we have a very dim view of the power of the flesh. And I would just refer us back to something we dealt with a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night, not because I said it, but right, we gave a Wednesday night to talking about sins of ignorance and high-handed sins. And sins of ignorance, at least I think in a New Testament setting, take into consideration the fact that it is very easy to fall prey to sin even if you're not trying very hard. Don't underestimate the power of our flesh. We don't want to estimate the power of our God, but neither do we want to underestimate the power of sinful flesh. And if we believe that simply an act of the will, I am, and I'm not criticizing the song, I'm not criticizing the song, but if it is just an act of the human will, I am resolved no longer to linger, then we have a very naive view about our flesh and the power of sin. And to think that some singular moment of time will miraculously transform you away from this world is to have a hope in something the Scripture never promises. And I hope to develop that more next week. Okay, I'm going to stop there. I got 10 to 11. You got 10 minutes, and we'll be back. Thank you.